There is real evil in the world. The Bible never softens evil, never tries to pretend that the evil that's in the world is less than it is or make it look better than it is. In chapter 3 of Esther this morning, we have an example of what is in the heart of man when God removes his restraining hand. When Adam fell in the garden, God cursed the world so that everyone who descends from Adam by natural generation has a totally depraved nature. Total depravity means that those outside of Jesus, those who are in Adam, have a mind, a heart, and a will that is wholly inclined to evil. And the only thing keeping the sons of Adam from becoming as bad as they can be, like Adolf Hitler or Ted Bundy, a serial murderer, the only thing that prevents the fallen human heart from becoming that bad every time is the restraining common grace of God. But the heart of man is capable of terrible, horrible things without God's restraint, and that's what we're going to see this morning. And so the book of Esther, God's word shows us the horror of sin, but the book of Esther also shows us that God always has a larger purpose. He always has a larger purpose. He never allows sin or evil to come to pass without a purpose, without his plan. Scripture teaches us that he plans to permit the evil that he allows for a good reason. Now, that's very hard to understand how that could be. You can get all wrapped up in trying to comprehend God's relationship to evil, but what we know is he controls it for the good of his people and the glory of his own name. And there's comfort in this, that he is watching over us. He has a special providence for his people. That is a providence, provision for the church, that he'll never allow us to be destroyed, never. No matter what persecutions come from within or from without, he will keep us and give us all that he promises. When times seem to be the darkest, God never abandons us. And that's the special providence of God. Question 18 of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, what are God's works of providence? So how comprehensive is this? The answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. In one sense, the whole book of Esther is about that. It's about the unfolding of God's purpose, of his providence. God's name isn't mentioned once. It's one of two books in the whole Bible where the name of God, the word God, never comes up. The other one is Song of Solomon. But God is behind every word here. He is making the story come to pass according to his abundant grace and his sovereign purpose. But before we look at our text this morning in the third chapter of Esther, let's just briefly remember what's happened in the story. The events of Esther are taking place probably in the time of Ezra, when the temple is just starting to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The Persians had conquered the Babylonians, who were Judah's captors. And when Persia, King Cyrus, conquered the Babylonians let the Jews go home. They set them free. And so they're allowed to return. But not all the Jews were able to return. Some probably selfishly chose to keep their own lives because it was easier. But others probably couldn't come back for one reason or another. And what we know is that Mordecai and Esther are still in Susa, one of the four capitals of the Persian Empire. We saw in chapter 1 that King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes I of the Persian Empire, threw a huge drinking party for all of the court officials. And at the end of the party, when everyone was thoroughly drunk, he wanted his wife, his queen, Vashti, to come out and parade herself in front of all of his drunken friends with her crown on. But Vashti had far too much self-respect to do this. She refused. She said, "Absolutely, I will not do that." And so the king banished her from his presence forever. But then he regretted what he did, not because he loved her, but because he was sorry he didn't have someone to parade around for himself. And so in chapter 2, the king misses having a queen. And he decides to find a new one. And the way he does this is his advisors, actually, it's not his idea, which is common through this whole thing, is this king has no original thoughts. He's always told what to do by others, and he just listens and follows. But they tell him, you should gather all the women out of the kingdom, all the beautiful virgins that we can find, and they should all become part of your harem, which means that he marries them, and then find one to be your queen. And that's what he did, and he found Esther. And he made Esther not just his wife, because he had thousands of wives, but he made Esther his queen. Now, Esther's a Jew, and the king didn't know this. Esther's cousin, Mordecai, had raised her, told her to keep quiet about her Jewishness. There would be a time to speak, but now wasn't the time. There would be a time for Esther to represent her God before the king, but right now she needs to remain quiet. And so now here we come to Esther 2, verse 19, and we'll read through Esther 3. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our understanding and to our affections this morning, that we would see more of what you're like, and we would see more of what we are like, and that you would be glorified as we trust you as you speak in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage has two main parts. First, the faithfulness of Mordecai. Second, the hatefulness of Haman. First, the faithfulness of Mordecai. Second, the hatefulness of Haman. And then lastly, we'll see some applications and how all of this points us to the Lord Jesus. So please look with me at verse 19 of chapter 2. It says, "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate." Now, when this says the virgins were gathered together the second time, apparently he kept rounding up virgins even though he'd found a queen. And here's like a second batch, purely for his own sinful pleasure. He has no interest in being committed to Esther at all. And this shows how selfish and evil he is. And then it says in verse 19 that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. So this is the man, remember, who raised Esther. It's her cousin, older cousin. And don't picture him loitering around the entrance to the palace. That's not what this means. That he was sitting at the king's gate means this. The king's gate is a building with an archway. It's a huge building that is the entryway to the palace of the king. And there's all sorts of administrative officials in there doing the king's business. It's a government building, the king's gate. And when this says he's sitting at the king's gate, it means he's a seated official at the king's gate. He's a high-level administrator for the palace of the king to discharge the king's business. Then we come to verse 20, which says, "Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him." So this shows us that Esther's still doing what Mordecai told her to do in the beginning. He said, "Don't tell anyone you're a Jew," which was wise. Well, now Esther's not really under his authority. She's the queen. She's under the king. But it shows us how wise she thinks Mordecai is. And she's going to keep following his counsel. This shows us the faithfulness of Mordecai. And King Ahasuerus, obviously, still doesn't know that she is a Jew. And that's important. And then we come to verse 21. which says, "In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus." So what is this? This is a plot to murder the emperor of Persia. There's two eunuchs who are supposed to be guarding probably the door to the personal chamber of the king. And these two men who have this remarkable access to the emperor get mad at him. We're not told why they're angry, but they're full of hatred for some reason. He's offended them, not given them what they've wanted, whatever. And they're plotting to murder him. And then verses 22 and 23 say, "And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." So Mordecai is very wise. Notice he doesn't tell other officials. They might be in on the plot. He doesn't even go directly to the king. The king probably doesn't really even know who Mordecai is. Instead, he goes to Esther. And Esther makes sure the king listens, and Esther says, "It's Mordecai who gave me this information." Then the king investigates the charge, and he finds all the proof he needs. And literally, this says that these two traitors, these plotters against the king's life, were suspended on a stake. If you read the history of the executions, probably they hung them on the gallows and killed them and then impaled their bodies on stakes to shame and humiliate them. This was a common thing in the Persian Empire. Really wicked. It's a terrible way to treat people even after death. It's a shameful thing. This whole incident, including Mordecai's involvement, is recorded in the Chronicles. Now, history also tells us that Persian kings were usually richly rewarded, their officials who did great things. And so maybe the king will reward Mordecai. What's Mordecai done? He spared the life of the king. He saved him from this murderous plot. Mordecai should get a promotion. But that's not what happens. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him." So instead of promoting Haman or Mordecai, the king promotes Haman. Gives him the highest position in the kingdom. And then verse 2 tells us, "And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded so concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage." Now, this is interesting, I think. It's the fact that Ahasuerus tells everybody, commands everybody to bow to Haman is strange, because court officials all received bows, even Mordecai probably, just as an officer would have had people, you know, nodding and bowing. It was a common way of just greeting, especially high-ranking officials. And so commentators suggest, and I think it's right, that he's commanding them to bow to Haman in a way like you would bow to a lesser deity. It's like a kind of worship, much more than a courteous bow. Mervyn Brenneman says this: "The Persians saw it as an act of reverence that bordered on recognizing the official as divine." John Gill writes that Ahasuerus gave Haman divine orders as to a deity, for such were given to the kings of Persia and might be given to their favorites. So here we see what it means for Ahasuerus to promote Haman, not just to an office, but to a kind of a subordinate godhood, who had knowledge and powers and influence that's supernatural. And that explains verse 2, the end of it, where it says Mordecai did not bow or pay homage. He was not going to bow to Haman like he's some kind of god. Does this remind you of anything? Maybe Daniel's three friends. We have the golden obelisk that was set up by King Nebuchadnezzar that represented all of Babylon, their whole religious system and the king and everything else. And everyone was commanded to bow when the music would play. And Daniel's three friends just silently, they didn't make a production out of it. They just quietly just stood there. They refused to bow. That's exactly what Mordecai's doing. He's not making a big production. In fact, Haman doesn't even notice it. He can't even see what Mordecai's doing. But he won't bow. What's happening? Well, Mordecai's not going to bow to any image. Why? Because of the second commandment. The second commandment forbids bowing down to any idol. It says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Mordecai knew he must not serve a false god. He must not bow down to a graven image. He's not even to bow down to an image of God, a man, as though he's a god. It's forbidden. He's not to do that. But verses 3 and 4 tell us that while Haman does not notice, someone does notice. It says, "Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew." So these are Mordecai's co-workers. They're fellow officials seated at the king's gate. They might have even been his friends. And they notice he's not bowing down to Haman when Haman goes by. And they ask him about it day after day. "Why aren't you obeying the king's command?" And Mordecai doesn't listen to them. He doesn't answer. But eventually, at some point, he tells them it's because he's a Jew. He says, "Look, there's one God, and it's the God of the Jews, and this one God forbids bowing to anything other than him. He alone is worthy of worship." And then his friends go and tell on him to Haman and see if his, Mordecai is standing, will his words stand before the king or before Haman? I wonder if you've ever been in a position like that at work, where there's pressure on you to bow to a false god. Have you ever been forced to choose between God's law and the gods of our culture? If you haven't, it may come to that one day. That's where our culture may be heading. Maybe one day your business will start requiring you to use female pronouns to identify a man who is pretending to be a woman, or vice versa. That is hate speech, not to call people what they want to be called by the pronouns that they assign to themselves. But, beloved, you may not lie. The ninth commandment forbids lying. You could try to rationalize it, say it's just a courtesy. Call them what they want to be called. It's not a big deal. But Haman could have, or rather Mordecai could have rationalized his bowing. It's a command of the king. "I'm going to bow." But beloved, you may not bow down to a false god, and you may not lie. Mordecai is an example of faithfulness. He's a good example to us. He won't compromise, and it gets him in a lot of trouble. That's the first part of our passage, the faithfulness of Mordecai. But that brings us to the second part of our passage. It's what it cost him to be faithful. The hatefulness of Haman. Please look with me at verses 5 and 6. This says, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone." So, as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, that is the Jews, they told he's a Jew, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, this is a study in sinful anger. This is what the human heart is like. Apart from the grace of God, this is what my heart is like and your heart is like. Haman could have overlooked the offense. I mean, it's one guy who won't bow. Just, it's not hurting anything except Haman's pride. Proverbs 19:11 says it's a man's glory to overlook an offense, but Haman is not glorious. And he is far too proud for that. He's deeply offended. It says he's filled with fury. His rage consumed him. Why is he so furious? Well, he wants to be respected. What does Haman want? He wants power. He's got power, and now he demands respect. That's Haman's idol. And when Mordecai does not give Haman what he wants, Haman is very angry. What is at the root of anger? All anger, what's at the root of it? It's covetousness. It's inordinate desire. It's wanting something more than God. That's just what the Bible tells us in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And then it explains anger. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. What's the cause of all murderous anger? It's that you want something and you can't get it. Someone's not giving you what you want, so you're going to murder them because you want something. And they're not going to stand in your way. That's what anger is. It wants to punish and destroy what's in the way of what I want. And what did Haman want? He wanted all respect. It wasn't enough for him that the whole kingdom was bowing down to him, save Mordecai. He wanted Mordecai's respect. And Haman isn't just angry with Mordecai. He was insanely angry. And that's what anger is like, isn't it? It's not reasonable. You know, you offend me. I mean, if I'm going to let my anger control me, I'll go over the top to punish. That's exactly what Haman does here. Anger does not listen to logic. It doesn't listen to law. It doesn't listen to reason. It wants to get even. It wants what it wants. It wants revenge. And so Haman isn't just going to get Mordecai. He's going to slaughter all the Jews. What an overreaction. That's what anger's like. That is what anger is like in the human heart, apart from God's grace. And verse 6 tells us something very interesting. It says, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. That word disdained means he loathed, he hated the idea of only killing Mordecai. Why is that? Well, it doesn't say, but we know he was overreacting. Maybe he just wanted to vent the fullness of his fury and kill all the Jews as well. But it could be that just killing Mordecai could make him look petty and small. If he only killed Mordecai, what would it reveal? Mordecai got under his skin. He didn't like that. That gave Mordecai too much power, too much control. It couldn't just be about Mordecai. He wants to appear greater than that, and so he needs another way to murder Mordecai. His goal is killing Mordecai. How does he kill Mordecai? By slaughtering every Jew, wanting to slaughter every Jew in all of Persia. And so he plots this ultimate revenge. Now, remember how large the Persian Empire is? It stretches all the way from India to Ethiopia in Africa. And so what he wants to do is kill every Jew, which would have been 100,000 at least. Some estimates are up to millions. This is it's a Holocaust. This is very many people. And to Haman, this is what's going to make him feel satisfied. slaughtering all of these people. And that brings us to verse 7, which tells us how Haman plans to accomplish these wicked things. Verse 7 says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king, of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, what's happening here? Haman is consulting false gods. You know what lots are? They're like dice. We don't know exactly what they look like, but something like dice. And what Haman did was he wanted to find out the luckiest day on which to kill all the Jews. He wanted the God's blessing on a particular day to kill the Jews. So he had his calendar out, and he cast lots on every single day, beginning with today, until he got to the one where the lots turned up, that would be a good day to kill all the Jews. One thing we can learn from this is that even wicked men are religious. It's a big mistake to think that wicked men aren't religious. They are. They can be. But what is Haman's religion about? Himself. Getting his gods to serve him. He's religious, but he's going to use his gods for his purpose. He wants their blessing upon his plan. That's the purpose of the lots. Now, it may not seem like it, but God is behind that. He's behind this. He's behind the decision of the lots. This is his providence. Some have called it meticulous providence. Every molecule in the world is governed by God. And the Proverbs tell us that God controls the casting of dice. It says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so Haman is consulting his false gods, but the one true God is answering. And how does he answer? In this way. There is no good day to kill the Jews until 11 months after he decides to do it. That's mercy. He's delaying the sinful, terrible wickedness of Haman to slaughter the Jews 11 months to give time for a response to this. That's mercy. It's grace. Beloved, God is behind everything that happens in this world, even what seem like terrible, difficult providences. Do you think this way? God might cause someone to lose their job because he's protecting them from something else. You don't know what he's doing. God might make you sick one day so you have to stay home and can't get in a car wreck. We don't know what he's doing exactly, but what we know is everything he does, even the things that seem like hardships, the things that seem difficult and burdensome, he's behind them for the good of his people. That's how God works. He decrees things that seem hard, but it's for your good. Romans 8:28 says he works all things for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So now Haman has his date. But how is Haman going to get King Ahasuerus to agree to this plan? Well, it's going to be too easy. So please look with me in verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. So Haman is just lying. He's lying to the king and manipulating the king. He's omitting certain facts. Do you notice he didn't even name the Jews? He says there's some people like this. Doesn't even name them. And there's a reason he didn't name them. It's because King Darius had previously decreed that no one should touch the Jews. That was in the laws of the Persians. And so Haman realizes that, and he conveniently withholds that information from the king. But why are these people so bad? He says, they do not keep the king's laws. Well, that's all Haman means is Mordecai didn't obey your sinful command to bow down to me like a god. In that sense, yeah, they don't keep the king's laws. But in general, the Jews kept the laws. They were law-abiding in general. They were submissive to their captors. Then Haman manipulates the king. He says it's not to the king's profit to tolerate them. That has nothing to do with the king's profit. This is about Haman's profit. You should be very wary if someone makes a case to you to do something, and it's all for your good. You know, maybe it is, but you should pay attention to that. That's a way people manipulate others. Have you ever done this kind of thing yourself? Hidden the details about something to get someone to agree with you? Told just enough of the truth so that they will agree with you, but you hide facts that they might see differently than you see? Or have you presented something as in the best interest of another person, even though it's mainly in your own best interest? That's manipulative. It's a lie. This is what Haman was doing. And then comes Haman's request in verse 9. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it in the king's treasuries. So Haman knows, he's thinking to himself, you know, how might the king object to this? Well, if we wipe out all the Jews, we're going to lose a huge piece of tax revenue for the Persian kingdom. And so Haman offers from his own personal resources to pay 10,000 talents of silver, which is huge. It's an enormous amount. It's 750,000 pounds of silver. Now, if my calculations are right, then in today's money, that's about $150 million. But it could have been far more at that time. Some estimates are that it would have been relatively far more than that even then. So Haman is rich. Do you see his wickedness? He's not willing to spare any expense to exact his revenge. He doesn't care what it costs him. He's going to get his pound of flesh. And look at how King Ahasuerus responds in verses 10 and 11. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And that's who he really is. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you. Now the king is very gullible. This is really foolish what he did. He gives the signet ring. That means he's giving Haman all the authority of the emperor himself over the entire kingdom of Persia. And it says he gives Haman back his money. So Haman offers all this huge sum of money, and the king says to Haman, well, the money is given to you. This is completely foolish. He's not even thinking about the consequences of slaughtering all the Jews or what it would cost him in the long run. He just believes Haman's lies. He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't even ask who these people are. He doesn't ask for any witnesses. Back in Esther 2:23, you remember the king investigated the plot against him. He looked into it. Well, here he doesn't investigate anything. He just takes Haman's word. This is unintelligent, to put it kindly. This is extremely foolish. He is not a wise king, and it's a lesson against believing only one witness. Imagine someone comes to you and they want a big favor. And they tell you a long story, and in this story they accuse another person of something. But you only have this one person's testimony. The Bible warns the first who states his case seems right until another comes to examine him. Proverbs 18:17. The Bible warns against making any big decision on the basis of only one witness. Matthew 18:16 says, "Let every charge be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." You should never do a favor for someone citing against another person when you've only heard one side. It's very foolish. That's the essence of believing gossip and slander. This is also a warning, by the way, in our culture. I mean, what we have the internet, we have social media. There are articles that appear, and that you might agree with the basic premise of the article. Yeah, I agree with that, but it gives you some fact that seems terrible, but it's a completely bogus lie. And you share it on your social media page, and you're passing on the same information. Beloved, don't fall into that. It's very bad. You should not believe only one witness. You should check your facts. You should make sure you know what is true. Be careful. Don't be foolish. But that's what Ahasuerus was, foolish. He believed Haman without investigating. And then he authorized the extermination of an entire people. And we have the decree in verses 12 to 14. It says, "Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman had commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to all the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews." And as if that weren't clear, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. So just to make sure you understand, this is not a decree to the military to come in and slaughter everybody. This is a decree to every person in Persia to kill their Jewish neighbors. So if you were a Persian, if you were in his kingdom, you would be required to kill your Jewish neighbor. That's what the decree said. All must die. Then verse 15 shows the response. "The couriers went out hurriedly by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." That word confusion means they were wandering aimlessly. They were completely stunned by this decree, the evil of it, and then what they would have to do in 11 months. What horror. And what do the king and Haman do? They have no conscience, none whatsoever. They sit down and they drink together, toasting their brilliance. What terrible hatefulness. But that's what's in the heart of man without the grace of God. That's what's in your heart and mine apart from God's mercy. But let's consider just a few applications here. One thing we can learn from this is that personal faithfulness does not necessarily lead to temporal blessing, even in the Old Covenant. Look at how faithful Mordecai was. He kept God's law, but he wasn't promoted. He kept the sixth commandment, do not murder. Save the king's life. No temporal blessing for that. Kept the second commandment, not to bow down to images. He worked hard in his job. He was wise. We might expect God to bless Mordecai. But that's not how the Bible teaches it works. Every blessing is of grace. God is at work in all of this, and he has a larger plan, and he is going to bring about blessing, but in his way, in his timing, and not because of Mordecai. Not because of Mordecai. It's because of his promise to preserve the Jewish people, to preserve the line of Christ, that Christ would come from them. And so the first lesson very important to understand is that personal faithfulness does not necessarily lead to temporal blessing. It leads to blessing. God is with you. He'll not forsake you. You can grow in communion with the Lord, and he's going to give you what you need, and he's going to bless you according to what is truly best for you. He will redeem you to the end, just like he always promised, but you can't work for a particular outcome thinking that God will give it to you as though that's what he owes you, or even as though that's what he promises. So that's the first lesson. The second thing we learn is that everything in this story points to Jesus. This is all about Christ. The Bible has repeating patterns in it because one author wrote it. God wrote all 66 books, and so we see things that look like there's an amazing overlap of theme, of purpose, of even detail. Those repeating patterns are called types. And we see types of Jesus here. These aren't original to me. Many commentators through the history of the church have seen these patterns. But just think, when Christ is born, why is Herod furious? Because these magi want to bow down to that man, to that baby. And they don't want to bow to me as the king of Israel. They want to bow to the child. And what does Herod do? Same thing Haman did. I'm going to get at this one child by slaughtering every child in Jerusalem, all of them, 2 years old and younger. He's willing to commit genocide to murder the one person who rivals his authority in his mind. And so when Herod sends out the decree to slaughter all the children, do you remember that the whole city of Jerusalem is thrown into turmoil and confusion? Same thing that happened in Susa. And at the end of Christ's life, the Jewish leaders are willing to pay what? Silver. To obtain the betrayal of Judas for the life, really for the death of Jesus. They convicted Christ on false charges. There was lying and manipulating. There were witnesses that didn't agree. And then they charged him, accused him, and sent him to death anyway. And just as Haman cast lots for the Jews, do you remember the soldiers who cast lots at the foot of the cross for his tunic? There's something remarkable that we didn't look at when we passed the verse, but something remarkable about the casting of lots here and the way the lots fell. The Jews were to be slaughtered on the 13th day of the 12th month. Do you know what day that is? It's one day before Passover. Consider that for a moment. The Jews might have thought, this is awful. The day right before we're going to celebrate God's deliverance of us out of Egypt, we're going to be all slaughtered. Where is our delivering God? But God knew that on that day, he was going to deliver them again. That's what's happening. That's what will happen in Esther. He will deliver them again, and then they're going to celebrate not only the Passover of deliverance out of Egypt, but the Passover of deliverance out of the hands of Haman. This is our God, our delivering, saving God. God is writing this whole story. He may seem absent on the surface. Where is he? What's going on? But he's in every detail. And beloved, you may feel that way in your life sometimes. Where's God in all of this? Where is he? You may feel abandoned by God in your suffering. These Jews must have, some of them, felt that way. Maybe many, maybe most of them. Maybe certain people are against you, like Haman was against the Jews. It might even seem that the whole world is against you. You might be in a position in your life right now where nothing is going right. Everything seems to be falling apart. You may even feel like God has abandoned you. But dear saint, God does not abandon you. Christ was punished in your place. You may even feel like it's punishment. Like the Jews, why were they even in Persia? Because of their sin. And you may think this is because of my sin, but here's the truth of the Bible. God cannot punish you for your sins if you're in Christ. Jesus was punished for you. He took the curse away. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He does not condemn you. He loves you. He forgives all of your sins. Jesus died to purchase life for you. What that means is your suffering in this world is not the end of the story. He promises you eternal life now by his Spirit in your heart, and then one day finally in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus hung on the cross and he died, but 3 days later he rose from the dead. And he promises to save you completely, and he will keep his promise. He is a promise-keeping God. Now, I don't know the details of the end of your story or how things are going to, God is going to work his grace in your life right now. I would be very foolish just to tell you everything's going to be okay. That's not what I'm saying. I don't know how God's going to work his purpose in your life. But here's what I do know. I know who God is. God is good. He only tells the truth, and he has all power and authority to deliver his promises, and he will. He always has. He never lies. You can build your life on him. He is good. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the hope of Jesus, for the life we have in him. Help us to go deeper into him, to rest upon him, and to walk faithfully before him while we yet live as vapors in this world that is passing away. In Jesus' name, amen.